Father, we do come for you now. We thank you for the truths of your word. God, may we never take them for granted. May they be a light unto our path. May they be wisdom to our hearts and our minds. May your words be the delight of our heart. And God, may they lead us in a way that's everlasting. God, may you tonight, through your word, communicate great truth. And may you work in each of our hearts in a way that we'd never planned. But God, that you have always planned to work. God, go to work in us. Help us to be humble before you, to lay ourselves bare. God, give us ears to hear and minds to understand. God, but hearts to believe through this time as we open up your word. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in Romans 3. And in Romans 3, this is the conclusion of that, and then also kind of the intro to chapter 4, all in one sermon. In chapter 3, we've seen a lot of neat things occur. We saw the reinforcement of our understanding of our own depravity, that Paul really spent a lot of chapter 1 and 2 making sure we knew. And in chapter 3, he brought it out even to the point of understanding that some of the sins that we don't commit or do, he described as horrible, in that even taking each other's lives and harming each other in such ways that we would not even imagine a Christian being able to do. And he says, apart from God bringing about common graces to all men, left to ourselves, the depth of our depravity, we don't even understand. But he's trying to explain it to us. He does a pretty good job. Chapters 1 through 3. About midway through chapter 3, he starts to open up how, while we are that deep in sin, nature and desire for sin, God still loves us and has provided a way that we could be righteous outside of our behavior modification. And that way was through Jesus Christ living the life we couldn't live, dying a death we don't want to die. And by him coming to live the perfect life in our place as a substitute, he passed on to us his righteousness. And that being the only way that we could be righteous. Not any of us in our own efforts could attain to that degree of God's standard that he's presented as law. So those are what we've covered so far in chapter 1 through 3. And at the end of chapter 3, he's going to bring about something that takes that even to a next radical step. But before we do that, I want to bring about the other side of that argument. So in a minute, I'm going to talk about how Jesus living the perfect life nullifies the law and its control over us. And so in doing so, I hope to do it well enough that it's almost like he put to death the law and its requirements for us. But before we do that, I want to show the delight of his law also. So you realize both are true at the same time. There's an interesting dichotomy there that we have to grasp. And if I did a great job of only showing how Jesus has risen above that, how it's not about your behavior, how it's not about your obedience, how it's about his faithfulness to what he has done on the cross, these are truths I still agree with, wholeheartedly, foundational to being a Christian. But it does not take away that he also saved me from the requirement of performing those good works unto good works. So there's this mystical thing going on in your mind. Wait a minute. I don't have to do them, but now I get to do them because I have great freedom to operate in that way. Because of what he did for me on the cross, he's already purchased the righteous requirements of the law. I can seek to obey those in great freedom. I told a story last week of a student who was going to drop a class, and the teacher said, "What if I gave you an A right now for the class? No matter what happens from here on out, would you drop the class?" The student said, "Absolutely not. There's no way I'd drop the class. You have an A. Jesus has already rewarded you with a 100. Now you have great freedom to perform. Not in order to get his love, his mercy, his grace, but because you already have it. If I explain it away clear enough, you'll think the law has lost its place." So we're going to hit some verses. Proverbs 28:4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But those who keep the law strive against them being the wicked." Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us." Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Luke 16:17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, also to remove the law, we have to take the entire chapter of Psalm 119 that's 176 verses. There's only three of those 176 verses that does not mention the law of the Lord. He uses the word statutes. On your law I meditate. On your law that I love. On your word I meditate on. He consistently goes back and forth describing what God has laid out as his communication to us, not only in his decrees, but also in his laws. So if we were to take the law completely out of the picture, we're not doing justice to his word. Next one, I love this verse, Joshua 1:8. It says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. So hear my heart in this. I do not want the book of the law to depart from your mouth. I just want you to understand how gracious God really is. That the requirements of the law were met in Jesus, not in you. And because those requirements were met, past tense, you have arrived in his sight at holiness. He's presented you righteous. And because of that, while the law is still active, and we are to pursue it, we are to love it, we are to delight in it, because it points to our sin and need for Jesus all the more every day as we understand it. It has its place. It's not to be nullified or completely removed. Although, when we're talking about his grace, that is exactly what his grace provides for us. Freedom from the law. So, I did that so that now when I go against the law having a huge place in your life because of what Jesus has done, you won't say, well, Tim, what about those other verses? So instead of you going to your verses and send me an email this week with the verses, I gave them to you. Because, yes, I agree with you. This is the strange dichotomy that I'm trying to unpack. And Paul is doing it the same way. And Paul does a great job with it, so let's let him do it. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Okay. What, ironically, you should never meet is someone who could stand up here before you, like we're going to have some members at the end of the service say, there is nothing in me apart from Jesus by which I'm saved. How could that be a boastful statement? I mean, literally, it is the only club membership that requires you to be able to accomplish nothing to be a member. And to admit to that. To say, I can't do it. There's a list, and I can't do it. Can I be a member? And Jesus says, yes, because I did it in your place. Then what becomes of our boasting? You should never be able to meet a Christian who is boastful. Someone's going, wait a minute, Tim. You don't know what all I've done. This is the other side of what I usually say, you don't know what I've done on. Usually I'm saying that because it's the sin nature. Some of us can often pat ourselves on the backs for what we've accomplished in Christendom, which is a strange statement. Because all of our works are worth nothing. Our best, our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Yet we say, man, look what I did. And some of you are saying, well, Tim, I would never do that in front of people. But I do it. I still do it in front of other people. I can do it when I look in the mirror and say, man, you knocked it out of the park today. But if we understand the gospel, what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. I mean, it's not evident. It's not existent. It's gone. That, for some of us, is an eye-opening statement. What do I deserve? Y'all have heard me joke about my kids' understanding of this phrase. Because some of us can say, I worked hard for that. I deserve. And the result is, what do I deserve? I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. So should the Christian's demeanor be like a little dog with its tail between its legs running and hiding because it's been beaten? No, because we've been pronounced perfect, but not of ourselves. So where's the boasting? It's gone. He said, what could you boast in? What kind of law could you boast in? I'll challenge you with this. Take away the law of God and just have their own laws that you created for yourself that you say about other people, oh, I would never do that. Or you watch someone's life who they make a big moral decay event in their life and you say, oh, I could never do that. And then watch your lifestyle. Anyone in the room ever said, I would never do that and then do that? Even if it wasn't God's law, your own law written on your own heart that you voiced became a law unto yourself that you're guilty of. So what kind of law? If you could make up your own law, you'd still fail. Where's the boasting? It is excluded. He says, by what kind of law? He's like, please tell me which law you can boast in. And this is Paul speaking. And Paul, who in about four chapters, you go here, he admits to the same problem. The sin problem. The struggle with it. The fight with it. He goes on to say, by a law of works. It's like, not even if you were like written, that's what you thought. He's like, he follows it up by saying, what kind of law? By a law of works? And it's almost like he's saying it rhetorical in a way that he's like laughing. He's like, you Romans, I know you. There's not a list you could come up with. I mean, you say, well, what if there's only a couple things on the list? If we're honest, we would still say, I fail at this. The depths of it. No, not by a law, but by the law of faith. And too often we can say this word faith. Well, I have faith. But my favorite thing, I shared earlier with the membership class that I have this theology radar that goes off in my head. And I hate it when it happens with my family who aren't believers. Because like they'll say something, like one of my mom's favorite things to say, well, Tim, I have faith in you. And I'm like, please don't, because I'm going to blow it. If you place your faith in me who is imperfect, I'm going to let you down. Husbands and wives and future husbands and wives, if you have faith in your spouse, they're going to blow it. If you have faith in yourself, you're going to blow it. But this law of faith, it's not important of how much faith. It's in the object of the faith that is important. So I can say that this chair over here would hold my weight. And I have faith that it will support me and I will not fall through it. And I can walk over there and sit down in it. That's an exercise of my faith. I'm actually not just believing it, but I'm acting on it. Now, but by the law of faith, the object of the chair being my faith is not a very strong example, is it? Like, well, I'm already there. I'm already sitting in one of them. But the object of my faith is Jesus. And I'm not just trusting him to support my body weight. I'm trusting him with my very soul, my life, my family, my relationships, finances, provision, protection. Is he worthy of that kind of trust? Do you see the difference? It's not how much faith I've mustered up. It's the object of what I place my faith in that is important. And so he's saying this law of faith, I'm placing my faith not in my ability, not in my exercise, not in my works, not in the law, but in Jesus. And because he is enough, I'm presented perfect. He will provide. He will protect. Even my very soul. So the strength is not in the amount of faith, which many will not state it that way. but it's in the object of the faith, Jesus, that the strength is found. Robert W. Yarborough, he is a professor of New Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, and he said this, "The outcome of God's saving act in Jesus includes the elimination of boasting or confidence in human self-sufficiency. There is no religious system or achievement through which any humans, Jew or Gentile, can meet the righteous standards of God's law." I love the view, elimination of confidence in human self-sufficiency. It's a strong, bold statement. The elimination of boasting. I would say this is an area that probably needs repentance in the Christian church. That probably needs repentance in this room, probably needs repentance in this heart. Because if I can stand here and say it's about Jesus and Jesus alone, over and over and over again, yet I can boast in what I do, I've missed how important the object of my faith is, not the one who has faith, the object in whom the faith is in. Verse 28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This is wrapping us back into verse 20 through 26 that we covered last week. That the one is justified, not in mustering up enough faith. You don't even do that. Faith is a gift from God. He gives you the faith to believe. He works into your heart this belief that you can trust him. He does even that part. I've shared it before. I was having a discussion with several different denominational people at a dinner, and I was quiet for the major part of it because they were arguing over baptism and at what point you're saved. And so they were going back and forth, and some believe that when you came under the water and when you came up, then you're saved because of baptism, ministering of the blood of Jesus at that point through his life, death, burial, resurrection. Some were saying, well, when I raised my hand in that church service, when the guy up there said, "Close your eyes, bow your heads. If you want to accept Jesus, raise your hand." One said, "No, it was when I walked down the aisle and knelt down and prayed." One of them said, "When I said amen to that prayer." I mean, it was like all these different ideas of when it happened. And I was just quiet. And I was just listening. I was just kind of raking in the ideas. Going, okay, he's from this background. He's from this background. He's from this background. And, oh, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. But anyway, so I was going through these think thoughts. And they said, "Well, Tim, what do you think?" I said, I think you're all wrong and you all could be right. They went, "That's weird." And I said, "Yeah, because you're arguing about the wrong thing." They said, "What are we arguing?" I said, "You're arguing about the response to his working. Because you have nothing to do with it." They went, "What?" And they listened to this. Where are they going to go from there? Guess what? There's no argument left. Because whatever they say next is going to be a boast. It was like they were just silent. They're like, "Tell us more." I said, "He worked in you, removed this heart of stone, placed one of flesh, gave you faith to trust in his son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. He did that. How can you argue over what you did next in response to that?" So if he did that work in you, and he brought you to his throne of grace for forgiveness and mercy, if Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, did all of that in you, how can y'all fight over your response to that? Yeah, maybe you raised your hand because Jesus worked in your heart. Maybe you walked out because Jesus worked in your heart. Maybe you prayed a prayer because Jesus worked in your heart. Maybe you got dunked because Jesus worked in your heart. The point of the matter is all of your arguments are about the response to Jesus, not Jesus actually saving your soul or not. I said, instead of y'all arguing with responses, why don't we focus in on if he really did it or not? If he really did regenerate your soul, if he really did take the heart of stone and put one of flesh in and gave you the ability to believe and be born again. That's the real argument. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Is raising your hand a work? Is walking an aisle a work? Is being baptized, could it be considered a work? Apart from works, justified by faith. Now, am I telling you not to do those things? I'm not at all saying that you should not be baptized. I'm not at all saying that you should not pray or say amen at the end of the prayer or sometimes walk the aisle and get down on your knees or sometimes raise your hand when you know the answer. But I am saying that if you depend on any of those works, what you're trusting is empty and not valuable. If you're trusting in Jesus, the object of your faith has great value. Verse 29. By the way, I could spend an entire sermon just on verse 29. I'm not saying that's going to happen next week. It could. But it says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Man, this was such... And we got to do it for the area. I'll just say, I grew up in Decatur. And when I grew up here, there were three Jewish families in Decatur. The reason I knew that is all three of our families drove to Huntsville to go to Temple. And so when you're all driving, eventually you meet each other and you realize, hey, we live in Decatur too. And so there are three families, and my family was one of those. And I'll tell you that we could all in this room stand up and say, I'm not racist. And there's jokes about that, and there's some hideous documentation about racism in our culture and around the world. But I'll tell you, there were many guilty of it in Decatur toward Jews when I was a kid. And not just when I was a kid. And I have a good friend I was with on Friday for most of the day, and I said, the difference and the racism toward me and the racism that you experienced was no one knew that I was different. You don't look at me and say, oh, he's from a different race. It's not obvious. Because most racism looks around to make sure that X category of whoever people they're talking about isn't there to hear it. But when you don't know they're around, you just say it anyway. In Rome at this time, it was the opposite of that that I experienced here. The Jews felt that any other class of people were a substandard group of people. They viewed it as they were the only ones that God spoke to and through, and therefore there's no way he could actually save another group of people. That's why I said, or is God the God of Jews only? You see that consistently in Scripture and specifically from Paul because he was from that group. And he was not only fighting for the gospel to come clearly to all people, but he's fighting the fact that he was a Jew. And everybody would expect the Jews to become Christians later because they were the chosen ones. We can throw that phrase out there. But the fact of the matter, that's a different sermon, but the fact of the matter is at this point, the racism was the reverse of what I experienced as a kid. Because they didn't think anyone else was worthy enough for God to regenerate their heart and convert them. The battle that we have today is that there's more groups. Here you had Jews and non-Jews, which we call Gentiles. So everyone else on the planet fit into that category. Now, likewise, there was probably some very clear judgmentalism from the Gentiles toward the Jews. This was not a one-way street, and it very rarely ever is. But the matter of the fact is, the Jews thought so highly of themselves and so negatively toward all the other groups, they didn't think that God could save them or would save them or would offer his gift of repentance and faith to them. Modern day. I promised myself I wasn't going to preach a whole sermon on this. But modern day, we do it so much worse. Not only do we do it to the race, we do it to the socioeconomic background. We do it to what we view in the person, what they look like, how they dress, how they wear their hair, if they have tattoos or not, how they speak, language, historical origin, color, accent, even what team they root for on Saturday. It's all favoritism. And the Bible has a word for that. We call it sin. Here he's opening up the book saying, is the God who offers salvation built on faith and repentance alone in Jesus only for one group of people or for is it for all people? And the result was yes. Even of those people that the Jews thought were substandard sects of people, that there was no way that they too could come to faith. Now, Peter ran into this in Acts. Amazing story where someone came and invited, you need to come tell me and my whole family about Jesus. By the way, that didn't happen to me. I mean, it's like knocking on doors and pulling weeds and removing, it's like plowing concrete to have fertile ground like that. And so this guy just comes, hey, please come tell us about Jesus, me and my whole family and everybody who's been gathered at my house. So Peter like literally struggles with it. He's like, these are Gentiles. I don't know if they could accept Christ. Prays about it, struggles through it. God through a dream speaks to him that God could win everybody. If God says it's clean, it's clean. You can turn there later and he did it through food. But the result was Peter goes, shares the gospel, and they all accept Christ. And then like all of Christendom is thrown a curveball. Like no way that the Gentiles did that. They even had to come to a council meeting in Jerusalem. Like the board of churches at the time, to say, could the Gentiles really accept Christ? And Peter was like, the fruit that I saw in you when you accepted Christ is the same fruit I see in them after they have. It's the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit working in them. The result was the council voted on it, talked through it, and they said, it's by God's gift to me. If he can save me, he can save them. Now, often, and this happened to me, we prejudge the people before we ever even give them a chance to talk to them. With me, I was doing actually some counseling with the guy who led me to Christ and the girl who led him to Christ, their husband and wife now. And I was sitting down there talking through something, and it just dawned on me, he just shook his head. He said, man, that's amazing. I went, it wasn't that good of advice, but what do you mean that's amazing? He said, you were the guy that I didn't think I should ever have to share the gospel with because I didn't think there's any chance you'd become a Christian. It's like I almost didn't tell you. And there's any way you've come to faith. How many guys and girls do we know out there like me? The God of the Jews only? No. Of all people. Verse 30, I love it. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He's really hitting them now. Because like for them, the step for them that said that we are a higher class of people is now we've been through circumcision, which puts us in this whole different category as those who are part of God's covenant people. And all those other ones who are not. And now Paul says, not only is it for the Jews and Gentiles, but now he says, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Saves them the same way. So he's saying, your work did not change your sin problem. Only Jesus can. Now, it's a great picture of the foreshadowing of the Jesus who would come. The mortification of the body displays the death later of Jesus. It is the sign and symbol of the covenant family in the Old Testament that points to the sign and symbol of baptism for the covenant family in the New Testament. But at this point, he's saying, Jesus can save the circumcised. Jesus can save the uncircumcised. In fact, there's a big argument also in Acts. They say, do those who are not Jews, who want to accept Jesus, have to be circumcised before they can accept Jesus? And the council met on that one too. And they said, no, we don't need to make it harder for people to come to faith. If faith saves them and not the work, there's no reason why we should precede the faith with work. You get that on that situation. How about for you? How about for me? How about for the people in our neighborhood? How about for the people who come and hang out with our kids that we don't necessarily love hanging out with our kids because they have attitude and actions that we don't want to foster in our kids? Well, if they just clean up their act, then maybe they can accept Jesus. If we could get them to dress the right way, act the right way, and be the right way, then maybe they could be part of our group. This is what the Romans are doing. And Paul's saying, Jesus can save anyone. There's no work or act that has to precede the faith that saves them. Is that pretty clear? All right, 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Okay, this is why I did the whole intro. Because it's like, if there's none of these works required for faith, do we just completely take the law out? Do we overthrow it? One version says nullify. Do we kill it? Do we put it to death? Do we take it away? And so this whole act of, do we overthrow the law by this faith because this faith is so incredible? And hopefully your answer is like Paul's, by no means. By the way, you translate that from the Greek to English, it means absolutely not. Exclamation point, just like this says here, although there's no exclamation points in Greek. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And they're going, man, now I'm confused. So you just got through all that time explaining to me how the grace of God is so good that it's not by works, but it's by faith. It's Him birthing in me the faith to believe and being able to repent so that I can have salvation through Jesus Christ's works alone, not by my works. Now I got to uphold the law. So how about if I give you an example? Better, I'll let Paul give you an example. Go Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he's saying, and you looked at Abraham, and if you read his story, you'd be like, this dude knocked it out of the park. Like he came to him and said, I want you to leave your household, your family, and the country you're in, and go to the place I will show you. And Abraham, let's pack up and go. Nobody in this room has done that. Like, I left a lot behind to come to Decatur. But I knew where I was going. He said, go to the place I will show you. Hey, let's go. He later says, you're going to be the father of many nations. He had no kids. He had to trust God to give him a kid. Later, after having the kid, he says, go kill him. What? No way. What does he do? He takes him up there to go kill him. If anyone had reason to boast, man, I think this guy did. For Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this little phrase, but not before God, is that God knows our hearts. And I'm just going to throw this out to you. Even if you think your actions were amazing, there's areas of sin, pride, ambition that's selfish built into those works. And there's also fruits that which you'll get to partake of because of those actions, of feeling good or better about yourself that are also potentially sin. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's actually quoting Genesis 15:6 there. It doesn't say Abraham believed God and left his homeland. Abraham believed God and believed that he'd have a kid. Abraham believed God and was willing to sacrifice his kid. Abraham believed God and became a great leader. He said Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Perfection. Holy. Arrived. Done. What did he do? He believed God. There's this object of his faith, and there's this faith. Now, did Abraham muster that up? If he did, we'd say, Abraham, what a man of faith who believed God. Was he a man of faith? Yes. did those actions precede or follow faith? I'd say some of them might have preceded it. I'd say a majority of them followed it. I'm not saying that you can't do good things without trusting Jesus. I'm just saying they don't measure to you righteousness if you do. Only faith in Jesus will. Verse 4 through 6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness apart from works. I love this illustration. So it's basically saying a guy who has a job, supposed to work 8 hours a day, he works 8 hours a day, at the end of the day, he gets his due. He worked for the reward he was due. Then he got the reward. The other guy does not do those works. What he wants and desires is what comes from trusting in Jesus and believing in him. And what he receives in that is the due reward of trusting and believing in Jesus, which was Jesus' works in his place. Which one do you want to be on? I'm going to work to earn my due, or I'm going to trust in Jesus' work to earn what he was due. The result of this is in the one, it is not counted as righteousness. In the other, it's counted as righteousness apart from the works. In other words, there is no work to gain this gift. It's the difference in gift and earn. One you work for, one you are freely given by the love of the giver. My kids are making Christmas lists, and they are dumb. I mean the lists. So, like, one of them said, I want an iPhone 5 and 6. One said, I want an Xbox 3, 4, 5, and 6. I mean, it's like they're just like, I don't know where this came from. And then one says, well, we need a flat screen TV because ours are broken, but I want another one after that one. I want two. And I'm like, these don't even make sense. Like, it just displays the heart of man pretty clearly that nothing's good enough. We got to have 4, 5, and 6 of them. But what if I turned to them and said, you can work, and whatever you earn, you can buy whatever you want. Would that be a gift? Would that just be a salary? Versus saying, I'm going to give you good gifts because I love you. Not only be good gifts, but there'll be good gifts that are good for you. Not too much to spoil you, not too little, not to show that I love you. Oh, and a good father knows how to give good gifts, just like our Heavenly Father knows how for us. But what if they only got what they deserved? So you're saying to him, how does this fit? What we do is we say, I work at this, Tim. So because I work at this, I deserve my list. What do we really deserve? When our works are compared to the righteousness of God, what do they equal? Filthy rags. But what we do in our actions displays, I want what I deserve. When theologically, we'd never say that. We never say, Jesus, give me what I deserve, because I work hard. But practically, some of us feel that way. God bless me because I work hard. God love me because I work hard. If I can just work hard enough, God will love me, God will bless me, and God will be pleased with me. That is completely absent of the gospel. That is a works-based religion that will never measure up. But those who believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness apart from works. There's a word for this that we're talking about. We're talking about soteriology. This is the theology behind trusting Christ for salvation. There is a push for us to believe that we work for this. I don't know how long you've been out of hearing that from your pastor or your church, but it is deep rooted in us. If I work hard enough, God will love me. Some of us believe that about our parents. If I work hard enough, they'll love me. Well, I want to tell you, I love my kids. Regardless of their performance. I love them. Even though they're sick little sinners. And we learned that on the first one. Hear this. We learned that on the first one. We did not expect the second one to be any different. And he isn't. He's a little sinner too. We chose to have another one. Even a third one. Because we love them. Not because of what they do. But because we love them. God doesn't love you because of what you do. He just loves you. Not because of your work. But because he chose to reveal himself to you in such a way that warmed your cold heart, that had you cry out repentance and faith. He brought you into himself because he loves you. He doesn't then say, now work real hard so I'll stay pleased with you. He said, I've given you my son's credit of perfection. I love you. Not because you work, but because I love you. It's hard to hear that. Harder to believe that. Verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I didn't think God even preached that one. Like, it's just so obvious. It's not blessed are those who work their butts off. Blessed are those who by countless times have trained themselves to be sure they get up at 5:30 in the morning and spend time in the Word. I am not telling you not to do that. I'm telling you not to place your faith in that. I'm telling you not to trust in that to have God love you. I'm telling you that the law has a place and we should love the law. We should seek to obey it with all of our heart. To display we love him back, but it does not cause him to love us any more or less. He just loves us. I'm going to finish with one verse that's not in here. We're going to get to it. It's Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hear that? While we were still, like, we didn't work our way out of this sinfulness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. God, we come before you now and we thank you that we are blessed, those of us whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and in whom the Lord will not count our sin against us. God, we thank you that you save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you guarantee that through what we read in Revelation, God, you say when the Lamb's Book of Life is open and read, that there will be representatives from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. So God, I actually get excited when there's groups of people who divide into extra races or extra languages. Because it confirms to me that, God, you're going to save someone from that group too. God, your gospel is for all who would believe. God, may we understand how we should delight ourselves in your law. Yet, we do not depend on our obedience of it for your acceptance. It's just because you love us. And you chose to reveal yourself to us in a way that regenerated our heart. And God, you gave us the faith to trust you. God, if there's anyone in the room who has not done that, I pray tonight you would give them the faith to trust you. you would give them the gift of repentance and faith. God, that you would take out the heart of stone and put one of flesh and bring them to yourself. Not by anything they have done, but in the personal work of Jesus Christ. We pray this. Amen.